The verse that drew me to this passage is verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I wonder how we view the end of our lives. How do we view God in the context of being brought up in the church, coming Sunday by Sunday, being part of the children's work? How do we view our eternal destiny? See, the writers of the Hebrews, who I'm going to refer to as Paul because I believe he was the author, he was, after all, we know, in prison. And he speaks here about being comforted in prison. And so I'm going to take it. Tradition says that it's Paul, and I'm going to take it as Paul. So Paul is writing to the Hebrews because he was concerned that they were not following Christ as they once were. And we see that, his concern, from verse 22 onwards. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, he's speaking about drawing near with a true heart and full assurance. And may I ask you, when did you last draw near with a true heart to God? I don't know what your prayer lives are like at home. It's very easy to go through the motions being a Christian, isn't it? And we can say prayers with other people. We can say grace. We can come to the meetings and we can pray. But there's something about the true heart. And you'll find that in Luke's Gospel. If you go to Luke chapter 8, very briefly. This is the very well-known parable of the sower. And you know, there are four kinds of seed. It falls into four places. It falls onto the wayside, and it's trodden down, and the fowls of the air devour it, verse 5. Some of it falls on a rock, and as soon as it's sprung up, it dies because of lack of moisture. And then seed falls among thorns, and thorns spring up and choke it. Verse 8, though, and other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit, and hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that have ears to hear, let him hear. To come to God with a true heart means that you have to be one on whom the seed has fallen on good ground. Verse 15 tells us about that ground. But that on the ground are they which with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. A Christian is somebody who's received a new heart. None of us have a good and honest heart. The Bible is clear that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? None of us know the depths of wickedness of our own hearts. We get an idea when we see the way we behave and how often we behave in a way that we know is wrong and which is displeasing to God. We need a new heart. When did you and I draw near to God with a true heart? When have we confronted ourselves before God and what we're like, and gone to God with our sin and truly asked him to forgive us and to wash us? See, verse 22 presupposes that we have believed on the Lord Jesus for our salvation. But that means serving him with a true heart. And it also, in verse 23, means not wavering. Now, how many of us have wavered in our faith? We start the week with good intentions. We might leave here with good intentions. But then other things come in and they crop up and our heart becomes divided. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then, how about our lives? What are we doing with them? How do we encourage each other? Some of you have families. We all have families, don't we? But some of you have brothers and sisters who are coming to the church. And so there's time when you're at home to encourage each other. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Do you do that? Do you talk about your lives together? It's a temptation when we finish praying, family prayers, when we finish the meetings, we go off and we have fun. We don't talk about the things that we've heard. We might talk to them with our Sunday school teachers, but when we're on our own, we'll play games and we'll just laugh and joke together. But we won't do what verse 24 tells us. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Do you say, well, how are you going to help little Johnny in school who's not had a good week, who isn't liked by others? How can we help him together? How can we help to bring our friends to Sunday school, to the Friday club? Will you pray with me that I can invite Isaac to the Friday club? Are you doing that? Isn't that part of considering one another to provoke unto love and good works? When did you provoke either yourself or your brother or your sister or even your mother and father? Or when did your mother and father provoke you? Parents, when did you provoke your children to love and to good works? Isn't that what we should be doing? Another warning, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And children, as you grow up, it's more of a challenge, isn't it? Getting out of bed is harder. You seem to get tireder. It's natural. When you're very young, you can get out of bed at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning and you're waking everybody else up. But when you get older, you become a teenager, then somehow you get tireder. It's just part of the process. You don't want to get up early anymore. And when it's cold on a winter's morning, oh, you can spend a few more precious minutes under those covers. And what happens? You look at your alarm clock and it's 11:30. Oh, I'll go to church in the evening. But then the evening comes and you're in the middle of a computer game. And there goes the Lord's day. Out of the window. And really, it's a wasted opportunity, isn't it? Yet this is the day, above all days, the day that we are to call as believers a delight. Why is it that we're to call the Sabbath a delight? It's because it is a foretaste of heaven. It is a foretaste of where we will spend eternity. So if we don't treat this day as a special day, avoid going down, if we can, to the co-op to buy a packet of nachos. Not because it's going to get us to heaven, but because what it shows us is that it's another distraction amongst the many that stop us setting the day apart for the Lord. See, the way to treat the Lord's Day is to do everything you can before the Lord's Day. Go Get all your jobs, all your shopping done before the Lord's Day so you can enjoy the Lord's Day. Of course, there are times when we have to do things, when we have to help people. That's different from just treating the Lord's Day like any other day. If we take, I don't know if any of you have seen coals in fires. If you take a coal, a glowing coal, out of a fire, and you leave it on the hearth, just beside the fire, where there's no heat, you watch that coal, and it will go from being red hot to going back to being black. And then leave it for half an hour, and you can pick it up. It's no longer hot. It loses its heat. And if we as Christians stop meeting together, what's going to happen to us? We're going to grow cold in our faith. And we're going to forget our faith. And we're going to turn to other things. And then verse 26 is very troubling. Because it's saying that we are deliberately turning against the truth. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that if we commit any sin, then the Lord will not forgive us? Well, it can't mean that, because we have encouraging passages that tell us that when we sin, we have an advocate. So 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we cannot, it cannot mean that every time we sin, we sort of lose our salvation, we're going to hell, and then we repent and, ooh, back on the road again. Off the road, on the road. It's not like that. You see, we have a precious promise, and it's from the Lord Jesus himself. John 10, verses 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They shall never perish. Those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ will never perish. And yet, what has happened here is that there have been those who've had a profession of Christianity. They've said, yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. They've heard the gospel, but they haven't received it into a true and honest heart. And false teachers come along. And some of you go to a Roman Catholic school, you'll know all about it. Saved by faith alone? No! You're saved by your good works. It's your baptism that saves you. You're not saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Confessing your sins to God on your knees? No, you've got to go to a priest. He's the only one who can forgive you. You've all heard that, because many of you, not all of you, but some of you, go to a Roman Catholic school. And you see, some people turn away from what the Bible teaches, and they turn to what the Roman Catholics teach. Why do they do that? Well, it's because they were never truly born again in the first place. And children, the challenges that you have is that you're brought up knowing the gospel. You can tell us what the gospel means. But until you're born again, you won't receive it into your heart. And it's the new birth that each of us needs. And that's why there's a warning. If we were to turn away, you see, you get people who say, yes, I came to Stranger's Rest, but then I don't believe in God anymore. Or, I haven't met one yet, but they could say, yes, but I converted to Roman Catholicism. I converted to a religion of works. See, that's what happened to the Galatians. And that may be what Paul is referring to to the Hebrews. That instead of trusting in Christ's work alone, they decided to trust in circumcision. That circumcision was necessary to be saved. Just as the Roman Catholics say baptism is necessary for salvation. And so they turn away from the true gospel. And they've got nothing then, have they? Because it's only the gospel that saves us. If we turn away from it, we have nothing, friends. So what do we have? Verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. A fire breaking out, consuming all in its path. We've just heard, haven't we, in the last few weeks, the Grenville Fire Inquiry. It's published its reports, and it brings back memories of what a terrible night it was. And one of our politicians was roundly criticised because he said common sense would have meant that you should have left the building. Well, I'm not going to comment on what his words, but certainly if you're in a fire, if you're in a building that's on fire, you want to get out, don't you? You see, if we let those things that we've heard through the years slip, it's like sand that slips through our fingers. It's all there one moment, and then there's nothing there the next. And what it means is that you'll go off. And you won't be able to go back and rely on, well, there was a time in Sunday school when I said I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Isn't that enough? Not be able to say that. See, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. If you turned against the law of Moses in that dispensation, you lost your life. And then he goes on. But how much more sore punishment? Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, have counted the blood of a covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. How do I do that? Well, if you stop believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, or if you believe Jesus died for my sins, but I can do what I like. I can just come back to my insurance policy when I'm older. And I can say, when I was at Stranger's Rest, I believed on the Lord Jesus. That's good enough. It doesn't matter that I've lived a life of sin, that I've got bad friends, that I do bad things. That is treading underfoot the Son of God. That is counting the blood of a covenant an unholy thing. It's saying it doesn't actually change me. And if we do that, let's not think that God will simply overlook it. Verse 30, for we know him that have said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. That's why we're to pray for our enemies and those that abuse us. Because God will one day repay. We don't want him to be repaying us, though, for our sins, do we? We can live under a false sense of security. We come here, we leave, we come back, we find a loving and welcoming environment. We love, perhaps, the meetings, and maybe we enjoy the games. Maybe we quite enjoy hearing the Word of God. And it gives us that sense of security. I'm going to be all right eternally. But you know, everything that is done here is done with the one sole purpose that you will be born again. That you will receive the nature of Christ that will never and can never be taken away from you. This is one treasure you can never lose once you've received it. But have you received it? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus with all your heart? Or are you going through the motions? See, God is no respecter of persons. And that's why we go on in verses 30 and 31. The Lord shall judge his people, the end of verse 30. And then the verse that led me to this passage. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. You see, well, you know, the Lord Jesus, he's so loving and so kind. He holds me in his hands. I've got nothing to fear. Well, we have got something to fear if we're living double lives. If we're living a pretense. If we're saying I'm a Christian 1 minute, but then despising everything that the Bible says the next. We're double-minded. And we might be able to forgive ourselves. I'm very good at forgiving myself. I don't know about you. I always see things from my perspective. I'm very good at not seeing things from other people's perspective. Am I alone? Or is it true for all of us? We live so often in a bubble, don't we? Where we're at the centre. And when people upset us, it's all their fault and never my fault. You see, there's going to come a day when that bubble is going to be burst. And we're going to realise that God is at the centre of his universe, not me. And he's seen everything that I've ever done, I've ever said, and I've ever thought. Listen to what's going to happen. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's a time coming when we will have to give an answer. And it's not going to a cuddly father or mother that you've all got. And they're all very quick to say, oh, don't worry, it's all forgiven. Come and tell me what you've done wrong and we'll sort it out. So there'll come a day when it's too late for that. And that's why we read in verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And shall we, why is it a fearful thing? Is it a fearful thing just because I'm going to be confronted with the things that I've done wrong? Or is there some other reason? Well, if you would like to turn to Matthew chapter 10, let's see what the Lord Jesus says. Verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, there used to be a time when judges in the Old Bailey were able to sentence a person to death. And when they were going to pass the death sentence, they put on the black cap. That's the judge to fear, isn't it? You see, it's only what a judge can do that will make you fear him. In the end, words alone will be empty. It won't just be the piercing eyes of the Lord Jesus piercing into the depths of your soul that will cause you to fear him. It's where he has the power to send the unrepentant sinner. The sinner who might say, "But did I not do these good things in your name? Did I not drive out demons in your name? Did I not perform miracles in your name? Did I not go to strangers' rest when I was a child? Did I not say my prayers? Did I not even have my prayers answered?" And he will say, "I never knew you." God is not deceived. He's not mocked. He's everywhere. There's nothing that any of us can do that God misses. He makes no mistake. He is holy. And he is all powerful. And that's why Paul writes, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Don't think when you die, "Oh, well, the things I've heard at strangers' rest, that's all right. The fact that I became an atheist, well, if I was wrong about that, then I'm all right because I was at strangers' rest." It'll be too late by then. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But what's our answer to be? Well, our answer must be, "Today, I will put my life right. I will call on the name of the Lord for salvation. I will make my choice for Christ. I will ask him for that good and honest heart that he alone can give me. And I will be resolved to follow him all the days of my life. No turning back." That's the only proper response. God wants our whole heart, not just part of it. Are we willing to draw near with a true heart to God today? That is the challenge of this message, isn't it? Let us take the gospel seriously. See, it won't be here forever. We won't get opportunities forever. Today, we have the opportunity. Let us repent and believe today, while we can. Well, I think we may take this up later. Paul believed better things in the Hebrews, because they had believed, and they had been faithful in the past. They'd shown that they weren't those who just said that they believed but did nothing. You see, there is a need to endure as Christians. Keep going. God will give us the strength to keep going. If you're wavering, if you're not sure whether you're in the right way, and you do believe, and you say, "Well, I am a Christian, but I do struggle." Well, we need to ask God. We need patience. We need perseverance. But God can give us that. "For yet a little while," verse 37, "and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." See, there that when we become Christians, we make that choice for Christ. And we're resolved to go forward. There is no turning back. There is no sitting on our laurels and saying, "Well, okay, I did give my whole heart to serving the Lord. I was willing to give up everything for him. But, you know, actually, I think I can carve him a deal now. where I'll take something back, but in return I'll give God this part. See, that's what it means when Paul writes, "But if any man draw back," that's the temptation for the Christian, to draw back, to go into the world again, to live less wholeheartedly for Christ. But this is what Scripture says: my soul shall have less pleasure in him, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But, verse 39, as we come to a close, we're not of them who draw back unto perdition. We're not those who show we never truly believed. Because we have believed, we have been born again. We can't lose our salvation because we've truly been born again. Christ will give us the strength to persevere to the end. Don't worry, believe. Ask him for strength. Just as you feel the rope is slipping out of your hand, ask him. He'll strengthen you. He's not going to let you fall. He who has begun a good work will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Friends, let us not grow weary of well-doing, but let's press on to the prize of our high calling in Christ Jesus. Amen.